From Psalm 110, verse 1. And we'll start there. I'm reading from the NIV. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on the day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head.
We're going to bow together in prayer as we go to our Lord, to the throne of grace. When I have finished our prayer together, then the adults will assist the young people and they'll make their way out for their time in the scriptures. Let's bow together in prayer, please. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our hearts are glad, Father, because you are Elohim. And in the beginning you created. Your power is beyond our capacity to think and to do. To realize. Thank you, our Father, for your absolute supremacy. For, Lord, this assures our hearts there is not one stray molecule anywhere in this universe. Nothing is by accident. Thank you. And we thank you, Lord, that you are El Shaddai. You are the God who is more than enough, the Almighty, the one who is to us all that we could ever need. Our hearts soar with thanksgiving because you are El Elyon. You are the Most High God, sovereign over all the affairs of men, sovereign over every trip we take, every airplane that flies, every step that we take, and that you are El Olam, the everlasting God. Thank you, Lord, for the comfort that you are El Roy, the God who sees, and you see into our hearts. You know our concerns and our burdens. And that you are Yahweh, Jehovah, Lord. And you are present with us to deliver us from the snare, to keep us under your wings so that we may find refuge, so that we may find comfort and strength in your faithfulness, that you are a shield and that we need not be afraid of anything. Forgive us, Father, for this past week we have been fearful people. Some of us have panicked. Some of us are submerged in worry. Forgive us, Lord, for our sins. They're great. They're many. Teach us, Lord, how to trust you, to show our love for you and trusting you, and that to know that he who dwells in the shadow of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. You are our shelter from storm, and we thank you. Thank you, Lord. We want to pray for our friends who represent us in Trinidad. We ask for Judy, Anna, and Audrey Bonacci, and Christy Stedham, and Stephen Dunn, and Emily Gilreath, and Amanda Gilreath and Jim and Tammy Shawbrook and Sarah Shawbrook and Mimi and Dan Lee. May they find strength as they serve you this Lord's Day, going to homes, teaching, giving testimony, sitting down around tables where it's hot and it's humid and there are mosquitoes and there are intestinal irregularities and problems. God, give them comfort, strength, and joy in what they're doing for your name's sake. May they bring great encouragement to those with whom they meet and speak, with whom they pray and worship today. And now, our Lord, we look to you to take your word and open it so that we can see it and understand it and not make any mistakes in looking at it carefully and understanding it. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. Amen. Now, I want you to have your Bibles open to the Gospel of Mark. Turn there, please. You will need to be looking at your Bible. Mark and 12. Now, we are going to go back into the Old Testament at least one time. I want you to now, though, to go to Mark, our passage, verses 35 through 37. Follow with me while I read. Keep in mind the passage that you heard just a few minutes ago, Psalm 110. Ellis read the entirety of that psalm to you, to which our Lord went on this occasion to lift the first verse. Let's look at it. Mark 12, 35. And Jesus, answering, began to say, as he taught in the temple. Now, what we are about to see with this question that Jesus is going to propose to the scribes and to those who've gathered around him there in the temple area, out in the courtyard. He's standing probably on the steps under the shelter out there in that vast courtyard around the temple area, around the temple. Hundreds of people are hanging on his words. And he's going to propose through two questions. One in verse 35. Well, and you can see the follow-up in verse 37. Now, what he's going to do is he's going to propose a riddle. Riddles have played a significant part in popular culture through the centuries. Riddles that we know and play with sometimes were riddles in the Old Testament. And you recall the time that Samson went out and killed a lion and came back later, and there the bees had built a nest, a honeycomb, and he reached in and he took some of the honey out of it, and then he proposed a riddle to the Philistines that the like of which you could never have figured out. When do you reach into the carcass of a lion and take out some honey to eat? And he crafted a little riddle to throw play with the Philistines. And then we have our versions of riddles. When is a door not a door? When it is a jar? Things like this. What kind of fruit is red when it is green? A blackberry. And we play with riddles. And what Jesus is going to do is much more than play. And that he, watch him here, because what he's doing, he's going to interrogate with this riddle. It's his turn. They have been, excuse me, of somebody could get Rob back there for that, please. Thank you. I'll turn it off so you won't be distracted by the. That what he's doing is that he's throwing to them two riddles, or one riddle wrapped in these two questions. And he's lifting it from Psalm 110, and he has been interrogated intensely for these days into which, you know, he's come into Jerusalem, and here's what he's going to do. He's going to ask the question. And the reason that he will do this is to bring the Jews face to face with the Old Testament teaching concerning the Messiah. Now get this. This is important. This is the key to what Jesus is doing here with this passage. They think they know who the Messiah is. They don't. Because he's standing right in front of them. And they have not been getting it. So they've been peppering him with questions. He's answered those questions and thrown questions back at them. But now he's going to bring a question to them. So let's see what he says. Here's the question. Here's the riddle. How is it that the scribes say the Christ, the Messiah, is the son of David? Now come down, skip over. He's going to give the answer in verse 36, but let's go to part two of the question, verse 37. David himself calls him Lord. And so, in what sense is he his son? You get the riddle? The riddle is, the Messiah is the son of David, a descendant of David. Now, they had that one. They knew that. They weren't confused by that fact, that they believed that Messiah would be a physical descendant of King David. And I must quickly add that they therefore were pinning their hopes for a kingdom to dawn and for their social, political problems to be solved based on that expectation that the Messiah was the son of David. Because he would come in a kingly, triumphal way to rule. But Jesus said, though, but wait a minute. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? David speaks of him as someone superior to him. Not just superior, but I mean beyond comparison in terms of supremacy. He calls him God. Now let's come back and read what Jesus said in between. Then we'll have the full reading, all except for the closure on verse 37. But look at what he said in verse 36. All right, come back now. How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. And then David said himself, so calls him Lord, how so in what sense is his son? And the great crowd enjoyed listening to him. Now, I find that interesting there, that little rider that Mark puts on this. It tells us something about the way an audience is. If you think you have the gift of audience, look at this. They enjoyed listening to him, but these people are soon going to be saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he's saying this for them as much as he is for the scholars. And what he has said is that he is given proper identity regarding himself. You need to know this about me. But they didn't get it. They didn't understand who he was. And actually, they're going to be very malevolent, hurtful, and cruel, and angry because he failed to meet their expectations. And Jesus is doing exactly what needed to be done here. He's showing them who the Messiah is. And they do not have a complete understanding of that, of the Messiah. And it therefore has warped them in terms of their world and light view, their expectations. They're in trouble. But yet, they enjoyed it. Do you know you can actually enjoy Bible teaching and not be related to Christ in a saving way? It's possible. Do you know this word, enjoy? We find it in one other place in Mark's Gospel, and it's the Greek word here is heideos. Heideos is found in Mark and 6 and 20, where Herod wanted to, he loved to hear, enjoyed hearing John the Baptist, the very one whose head he had cut off. You can see, you can enjoy the preacher, but you can cut his head off real quickly. Doesn't this say something about the human heart? How we can be entertained by hearing truth and it not penetrate and change our hearts. So, folks, you are on alert, and I'm on alert this morning. All right, back from that, we won't go down that road further, but now let's come back to the issue before us and what Jesus is doing. He's going to use Psalm 110 to explain the significance of the Messiah as David's son. David's descendant. This has come up already in Mark 2-3 times. Mark in chapter 10 and 47, when we find blind Bartimaeus calling out, what did he say? Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And then as near as the time of the triumphal entry of Christ, get this, in Mark 11 and 10, it's recorded that those crowds who were there giving Jesus a standing ovation as he comes into the city of Jerusalem on the donkey, and they're saying, and they're quoting from Psalm 118, and they're saying, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. So this David connection is woven through the expectations of Israel with regard to their Messiah. They believe that their Messiah, the one who will come and give them their kingdom and will give them the promises, the fulfillment of all the promises in the Old Testament, will be a descendant of David. Now, do we have that? I've said it about 3 or 4 times purposely so that we can somehow sit where they sat in terms of that notion, that idea. They believed that much, but they were a galaxy away from really getting it as to who Jesus Christ was. So they, this question that Jesus then brings to them, which you've seen in two parts, now presents this answer. Here is how Jesus, he asked the question, and now he's going to answer it by going to Psalm 110. And here it is. David's son is David's Lord. David's son is David's Lord. And in prefacing this fact, note that Jesus says something about or with regard to the authority of this statement. David himself said in the Holy Spirit, don't breeze by that, that statement by Jesus puts us on notice that when we go to the Old Testament scriptures, if you're going to love Jesus, if you're going to give the proper credit to Jesus for who he was, is, then you and I are, we're obligated to have the same view of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures and the New, that he had. And you know what it is? It is this. Jesus believed that the Holy Spirit spoke through David. This is a reminder that God's words are spirit-breathed. So, if you want to play with the Bible, you think that it has errors in it, you take that up with Jesus Christ, because his reputation's on the line on this. It's not a debate among scholars, and as if it were a jump ball. You've got to take this up with Jesus Christ. He said the Spirit spoke through David. Two things, actually, he said. The psalm was written by David, and secondly, that it's God the Spirit who breathed out these words. Now, I should say something, and I need to say something with regard to Psalm 110. So, I want you to hold your place here, and I want you now to go back to Psalm 110. Since Jesus is going to that passage, we've got to do some work there. Let's go back, and let's try to do something of a Reader's Digest. I can't accordion it out and give you the full treatment of this, of Psalm 110. So I'm going to have to kind of compact it. And let's go there. Let's do that. Go with me to Psalm 110. And as you land there in Psalm 110, let me say just a few things about the nature of this psalm as a part of the Psalms. You know, Jesus said that the Psalms, as well as all of the entirety of the Old Testament, that they speak of Him. They witness to Him. Now, when you come to the Psalms, you develop a skill. Now, it's not something that you can do. It's simply something that you recognize that Scripture does. That's how the skill comes. How does the Old Testament, particularly the Psalm, present Christ? There are different ways that the Psalms do this in showing us Christ. Sometimes an experience in the life of the psalmist is used by a sovereign God who's sovereign over history and uses it to foreshadow and predict the Messiah. Some experience in David's life. You'll see this in certain psalms. Psalm 22, for example. Other places where David is in some... He's the king anointed. He's rejected by his brethren. People are trying to kill him. And you'll see certain psalms that take that experience and they're messianic in their fulfillment, because Jesus is David's greater son and is fulfilled in him. At other times, you'll find language that's just embellished purposely by the Spirit of God. It's beyond David's experience, like Psalm 22. And there are other places where you'll see the coronation of the king. These are called royal psalms. There are certain psalms in the Old Testament that describe the coronation of the king of Israel in language that's just extravagant. There's this expectation of an ideal king who will come, set things right, be perfect in justice, and he'll just be the perfect ruler. And they long for that, and then they crown the king, and every king, you know, kings disappointed them, and they come away from the Old Testament, anyone would, and we can see that those psalms were designed to create an expectation and to foreshadow the coming of the Messiah, and he is that perfect king who will come. Now, Psalm 110 is a royal psalm. It's like that. Psalm 110 is describing this coming king, and David did a lot of outdoor meditation. He was a thinker, the warrior poet, the shepherd warrior poet. He did a lot of thinking. And God the Spirit enabled him on this occasion. See, David is also a prophet. And God the Holy Spirit enabled David to listen in on a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. And that's what he records in Psalm 110. As a prophet, as a seer, as one of the names for a prophet, a seer. So he gets in on this conversation and he records it. Now, you ready for Psalm 110? Let's quick step through it, but we'll go slowly in verses 1 and 2, and then we'll pick up our pace because the rest of the psalm doesn't immediately bear on our text. But I want you to get the sense for the entire psalm. Here we go. Look at it. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. And we're going to break this out and we're going to identify the Lord 1, Lord 2, in verse 1, the pronouns, the I's, the my's, thy feet. We'll come back to that. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, now, thy strong scepter, go back to verse 1 where it says, until I make thine enemies. And then the king who is coming, whose enemies will be subdued, he says, thy strong scepter from Zion, that's the badge of a king, that's what a scepter is, rule, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. So here's what's going on. God the Father is saying to God the Son, come and sit at my right hand and take up your session until your enemies are under your feet, completely subdued and defeated. Then he says, thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. Whose people? Messiah's people. they will volunteer freely in the day of thy power in holy array from the womb of the dawn. That is, they come out fresh. I think the best way to treat verses 2 and 3 is just be here on Sunday evenings in Revelation. Our study in Revelation, because Psalms verses 2 and 3 speak of events that unfold when the Messiah comes the second time and establishes his kingdom. And he's talking about gathering his army, and that army that comes, that's described in Revelation 19, comes with him, and they come in vigor and freshness and power, and that the day of God's justice is dawning, and that we'll see this in Revelation 6 tonight, where the martyred believers in the tribulation cry out, how long? This fits there. Back to the text, that's tonight. Let's look at finish verse 3. Thy, he says, in holy array from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. Just there describing an innumerable host, like looking out on the morning when the dew is heavy and you see the light glistening off all the little drops of dew, just like thousands of little diamonds laying across the grass. And he said, so will it be. They will be so abundant. The king's army, prepared, strong, numerous. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now this is really a move in a direction that we're not going to treat this morning, but this is where the book of Hebrews is, what it is built on this, that Jesus was not a priest after the order of Aaron, but he was a God-appointed, a God-declared priest after the order of Melchizedek. Genesis 14, and Hebrews says he's an eternal priest. He's our priest. He's not only king, he's a priest. The Lord is at thy right hand, there is the Father. The Lord here is the Messiah. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. What he's saying is God the Father is going to come alongside, assist the Son in having the dawn of his rule and his reign and his triumph, and he will fill them. He said he will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. It's going to be a day of great defeat for his enemy. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. Some think that, you know, this word here for, I think there's good reason to believe when he says chief men, the Hebrew word here is rosh, R-O-S-H, chief, singular. Possibly anticipating here, I think good reason, because so much of the resistance and the rebellion of human beings is going to be concentrated in the work of the Antichrist to resist Christ. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Take only a brief step because he's going to expedite this work of judgment when he comes. Therefore, he will lift up his head. He will lift it up in triumph. Isn't this extravagant language here? You come to a psalm like this, it just blows your mind away. What is this talk? It's so out of the ordinary. He's just all over the place. Well, this is because he's speaking of someone to whom can we exhaust human language to try to explain and understand and describe who he is and what he's going to do. Now, that has been a very brief touch on this psalm, but we're not through with it because now we've got it on the lips of Jesus in Mark 12. So come back there. Now let's walk through it and see what Jesus is saying with it here. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. This is the part that he wants to exegete. He's being a Bible expositor here. He's taking this text. And I think here is what he is doing with the text. He is saying that the Messiah is David's Lord. David called the Messiah Lord. He proposed to them this riddle. How can the Messiah be David's son, and yet the Messiah be superior to David? And the answer to the riddle is because Messiah is Lord. Now watch the play on the Hebrew words here. The word Lord is Yahweh. That's the Hebrew word. The Greek word here is kurios in both places. He says, the Lord, kurios, said to my Lord, kurios. But the first word, kurios, or Lord, is a translation of the Hebrew Yahweh. Theologians use a technical term to describe this word. It's the word, the tetragrammaton. That's a fancy word which just means a four-letter word. Because in the Hebrew, letters were written only in consonants, no vowels. And the word for Lord here, when he said, "The Lord said," that was the name of God, Yahweh. Yahweh appears over almost 7,000 times in the Old Testament of God. Kurios, the translation of Yahweh, Kurios. Oh, let me tell you, when Jesus picks this word and uses it of himself here, and the second Lord said to my Lord, Kurios, look, folks, there's no doubt about it. Jesus saying, I'm God. Do you get it? Don't play games with who I am. Think you have a Savior if you have some flawed Messiah with faults like other human beings. He's saying he's Kurios. Now the Hebrew word here, when he said Yahweh, the Lord, Yahweh, could tell you this. This word Yahweh, the first word here, the first word, Lord, translated the Hebrew word Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, the four consonant word, a Y and an H and a W and an H, maybe 200-300 years before Christ, this word had become so sacred because it was the personal name, it was the way the Lord presented himself. This was his personal name. Hey, you can call me this. It's the name that associated Israel with their covenant gods. His personal name. It's relationship name. Telling them through this name that present existence with you always. We've got something very intimate and close here. That's bound up in that name Yahweh. Became so sacred to the Jews, they even quit pronouncing it when they would read the text. There's another name for God, Lord, another name, Adonai, A-D-O-N-A-I. And I've laid that out for you here, though, with an A-Y ending, a singular, the A-I is plural. But the word became what the Jews did, is they took the A and the O and the A. They took those three vowels so that when they came to the Hebrew text, to the word Yahweh, they would say Adonai. Just don't say that word. We think it was pronounced Yahweh. We're not even sure of that. And then what came out of that was the artificial name Jehovah. Because when you put those three vowels in there with the J and the H and the W and the H, you the Y, the W and the H, and that you get Jehovah. So that's actually an artificial name. The name's real, but I mean it created another name. Yahweh. Now come back to what Jesus is saying. Look at the whole sentence. The Lord, God the Father, Yahweh, said to David's Lord, the Hebrew there, Hebrew Adonai, sit at the Father's right hand, until I, the Father, put your, the Messiah's, Jesus Christ, enemies under your, the Messiah's, feet. Now, do we get it? We have that text. I put it there in writing, so all my moving back and forth between these pronouns and nouns and getting the name sorted out, I wanted you to see what he is doing there. That what David was doing is that David was acknowledging that his Messiah was Lord, his God. This is what they weren't seeing. And he's saying, I am he. Now, why is this so important for Jesus to be registering this? This is the last public teaching he does. And he hits this. Hold that. We'll get to that in a minute. But no, notice this. Let's move it forward. David's Lord, therefore, is the Son of God. That's what this is all about here. David's Lord is the Son of God. How can David's Lord be David's son? The answer is that the Messiah is the God-man. He's fully God, he's fully man. I'm getting up close to what I said hold on to. I said, why is Jesus really hammering on this? Why does he choose this text? Do you know this? I'll be so bold as to say that if you could liken the New Testament to one sermon, just say Matthew to Revelation is one sermon, you can make a good case for the fact that the text of that sermon from the Old Testament is Psalm 110. That's how important Psalm 110 is. As a matter of fact, the book of Hebrews, that is the text for the entire book of Hebrews. Now, back to this. What he's then is saying with regard to himself is that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the eternal Son of God. This Son of God terminology used elsewhere by our Lord tells us that Jesus is the same essence as the Father. Says the same thing in another way. Jesus was declaring Messiah's deity. Do you see that? He was declaring Messiah's deity. Israel must know. Now, here's where we're going to answer the question. Why is Jesus hammering this? Why do they need to know this? Last thing he's going to be teaching publicly. For this very reason. That the eternal Son of God tells us that as Jesus was in essence, was both, he was God and man, yet what were they doing with what was popular Judaism, what were they doing with regard to their expectation of the Messiah? What? They were putting the attention upon the socio-political solution found in a physical descendant of David. So they were waiting for a warrior king who would come and solve the problems, the social problems that beset them. And they had plenty of them. But they didn't get the whole picture. And what the Lord was saying is this. Now I think we can move to the conclusion. The Son of God will restore the future Davidic kingdom on earth. He's in his session now in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And he's going to move when he comes, Revelation 6. We see him on the move there. Revelation 4 and 5, he comes and takes the scroll. Remember that? Revelation students. Takes that scroll from the Ancient of Days, God the Father on the throne. And then he moves and he begins to, with real dispatch, to take care of his enemies and to establish his rule. So Jesus, the Messiah, is more than just David's descendant. He's more than that. He is the one in whom the lost must place their faith to find the forgiveness of their sins. And to refuse to do so is to put yourself among his enemies. You think there may be enemies in this crowd to whom Jesus is saying this? I think so. It's already been demonstrated by the antagonistic questions, which were not designed to get information, but were to destroy his credibility. They were after him. That you can hear the hounds. They were after him. They had the scent of blood. And what Jesus is saying at this moment, and he brings so much together, is this, that you must see Messiah as not only the descendant of David, but is God himself, for only such a one can pay the price and bear our sin in his body on the tree and provide an atoning sacrifice for your sin so that you can have forgiveness. And you don't get in the kingdom without the new birth, and you don't get the new birth without the forgiveness of sin that comes from a sufficient, complete work of atonement by Jesus Christ on the cross. You get it? That's what he's going after here. And he's laying it out. This is why, in his last public message, this is what he wants us to see. With that in mind, look at this statement. I'm trying to conclude it here with the day of coming of the coming when the Messiah will reign. The day is coming when the Messiah will reign. And he will reign on the throne of David and bring final defeat to all who oppose him. So not only is he clarifying the issue of who he is and who will be dying on that cross in just a couple of days, he's also putting his enemies on notice that there will be one of two ways you will have to bow before him. You will either be under his feet, subdued for punishment, or you will be bowing before him and acknowledging him for who he is to worship him for eternity. There is no third way. There's no other way. And this is what he is saying. So here's what our Lord then has said. Let's put it into some kind of finishing pictures to what the Lord is saying. I think, therefore, these three issues surface immediately. We've got to come away with at least these three issues. The one is the fact that Jesus, God's Son, must be loved. He is to be loved with all of our heart, with all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. Now, it's been a week since we've been in that passage, but actually it was only a few hours since Jesus had been in that text when he had said it. Are you with me here? Do some biblical math here. Some biblical logic. Jesus, God is to be loved in this way. Jesus is God. Then our love for him is to be a life that's to be lived with extravagant love for him. A love that is ravished by who he is. Filled. One's life is filled with him, with Jesus Christ. It's the way one looks at one's world is through Jesus Christ. And everything is measured by who he is. And to have missed this is to have missed a once in an eternity opportunity to adore him and to love him and to serve him. I'm speaking about time. That little speck on the line of eternity, if you will, that where we call time and where we live, and we have this once in eternity opportunity to show our love for him in life, in physical life, mortal life, so that this prepares, it's the threshold for an eternal relationship, one that goes on out forever and forever. So therefore, what Jesus is saying with this, he's calling them to love me, to love him. He's saying this. Let's put it this way. Therefore, people then, could we say this about ourselves? People who are smitten by God or love for Jesus Christ, those who are smitten with love for Christ with all their heart and soul and mind and strength, that there is no sacrifice that's too great. They'll make any change. They'll go any place. They'll make any sacrifice. They'll give anything to express their love for such a Savior. Doesn't it follow? You know, the tragedy is we can be actually entertained by that thought, but it never sink in. The crowd was. They were in. It's like Americans who applaud Amazing Grace and get all emotional when somebody sings Amazing Grace at a funeral and it's, the gospel comes through it and they walk away and give no other thought for God. And Jesus just lays it before us here. And the gentility of our Lord and his graciousness is seen in this fact, namely that he's genuinely concerned for those who reject him. How so? He's offering out hope. He's giving an invitation at this point. You can reach out. Here I am. Are you getting it? And that this appeal is to come to your senses and believe in him. For the one who is greater than David is here. Let's pray. There are those here this morning who could very well be here, and you in this state, you are blind. you can see the page and you can see the print and you can even hear the words. But do you have spiritual eyesight to see that Jesus is not only David's descendant, that he's greater than David, he's David's Lord? You see, the answer to the riddle is that how can Jesus be the descendant of David and how can Jesus be greater than David? Is that the living answer is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Oh, my prayer, Father, is for those who do not know the Savior, those who've never experienced forgiveness, and receive that eternal life. Forgive us, Father, for these, for those of us who do know You, and we give lip service to the fact that we're smitten in our love for You, but we're so careful and cautious in the way we measure that love. Forgive us. God, enable us to so love the Savior with our whole heart and mind, strength and soul. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. We have a privilege to do something for what God does for us at this special moment. And this year, we're getting a lot of these special moments this year.